Amen. Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up in Mark chapter 9 for a Bible study titled The Mountaintop Experience. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration on the Mount, which might be, probably is, the most important event in the life of Jesus outside of his birth and outside of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a really spectacular event that happened in history. But when we left off, just to recap for a little bit, because it has been 2 weeks since we've been together. Last week, if you weren't here, we did a combined service with Northbridge. We ate some barbecue afterwards. It was a good time. But now we're back in chapter 9. And when we left off, we came to a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It is believed that at this point, when we go from verse 26 to 27 in chapter 8, it's believed that we have about 6 months left to go until the cross. 6 months left until Jesus would make that final, entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he would be rejected, where he'd be killed, where he would be buried, but then rise again the third day. So in preparation for that, we saw a couple weeks ago that Jesus took his disciples to a very unusual place. He took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This was a place with extreme idol worship. It was a place that, we talked about it extensively a couple weeks ago, but it was given to Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus. It was filled with pagan worship all over the place. There was 14 different temples in this area dedicated to 14 different false deities. It was a place of a lot of demonic influence. And Jesus is taking his disciples to this place. And, Herod the Great built a temple to Caesar Augustus. He had by that time, made a proclamation that he was claiming deity himself, Caesar Augustus. And so they built a temple to him. But if you remember, that temple that was built for Caesar sat in front of a cave. Inside the cave, there was a spring there, a pool, known as the Pool of Pan. It was dedicated to the false Greek god Pan, the Pan god. If you were with us again, you remember the image of this Pan god is where people have developed the image of Satan with the red face and the horns and all of that. And they developed this image because that pool of Pan, the water that flowed from that spring, they believed to come from the gates of hell. That's what the pagan idol worshipers believed. And so Jesus, he takes his disciples to this place to, for the first time, to reveal who he was. Remember, he asked them, as they looked around, they saw all the different other false gods and false deities. He asked his disciples, do you remember? He said, what do people say about me? His disciples responded with various answers. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're a prophet. And then Jesus said, yeah, that's all good and all, but what do you say about me? And then Peter, with the great response, he said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Savior. And Jesus responded to him saying, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven and on this rock, not Peter, but on that statement that he is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. He said that right in front of where the pagans believe the gates of hell were. The gates of hell will not prevail. It's a radical demonstration that Jesus and lesson that Jesus taught his disciples in that very unique place. But then he would go on to then tell them what his mission was. So he revealed to them for the first time who he was, Messiah. But then he would go on to tell them, this is what the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to go to Jerusalem. The Messiah, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be by the elders and the chief priests. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. But I am going to rise again the third day. They didn't catch that part. But he told them that, this is going to happen to the Messiah. And the disciples, man, it blew their minds because that statement was confusing because they were waiting for the Messiah to come and set them free from all Roman oppression, not for a Messiah that would be rejected. Why would you reject the Messiah? They were waiting for the Messiah. So this completely confused, weren't killed. In fact, Peter, if you remember, he rebuked Jesus. Not a good thing to do, rebuking Jesus. Imagine rebuking God. But he said, you know, he said, no, like, you're not going to do this. Peter rebuked Jesus. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you speak on behalf of Satan. Because the lessons that you, what you are saying is exactly what Satan's been trying to do. Keep me from going to the cross. And, then he went on and to continue to tell them, listen, it says in verse 34 through verse 38, he said, listen, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to follow me, basically saying, if you want to have a relationship with me, then you have to take up, you have to not deny yourself and take up your cross. That's what it takes. If you want to be more than a churchgoer, if you want to be someone that I am connected with, then you need to follow me, and you're going to follow me the way of the cross. This would have been confusing for the disciples to be being told that, man, what does this even mean? Go the way of the cross? The cross is a torture, you know, a torturous way to die. But what Jesus was saying, like, to go by following him, it would cost them essentially their life. Maybe not physically, though it would cost all the disciples their lives physically. But to live the martyred life, to die to self, to die to our own hopes and dreams. Not that we can't have hopes and dreams, but we die to our hopes and dreams when we submit our hopes and dreams to Jesus. Right? We submit his will and his way above ours. And that's what he's saying. He's like, if you want to follow after me, if you want to come after me, if you want to have a relationship with me, then you need to go the way of the cross. But we're reminded that the cross, as we again, this is all recap from a couple weeks ago because it flows right into what we're about to talk about today. That the way of the cross wasn't the end, was it? The way of the cross is the way to the empty tomb. The way of the cross is the way to resurrected life. The way of the cross is the way to glory. And that's what he's going to show his disciples right here. Remember, there's no chapter breaks. There's no verses in the original context. So there is no two-week delay from verse 38 to verse 1 where he says, and he said to them in that same context, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now this verse, when you first read it, it seems like he's talking about the second coming, doesn't it? And so because of that, there's been a lot of confusion around this verse because the disciples, they've been dead for a long time. I mean, it's been hundreds and hundreds of years since they've been around, and we haven't seen the kingdom of God present in glory and power. Is that me? Is it me forward or back? Or? Oh. Sorry about that. Time out. Wait, time in. Okay, we'll see. Oh. You know, most of you go to church here normally. You know that the sound thing is always in or out. Whatever. I'll trust the Lord in it. Maybe I'll try not putting it in my pocket. Or it's going to go in my pocket. Whatever. But yeah, he said, like, it seems like he's talking about the second coming. Yeah, maybe let's. What's that?
You can use
the handheld, off or on. All right, so these, I gotta be honest, like, I struggle with these things because, I mean, I use my hands a ton, right? And so watch out. If you're in the front row, this thing might come at you. You guys better watch out. You might catch one of these things. Yeah. So, all right, let's go back. All right, cool. This verse 1, has brought some confusion. In fact, this is a key verse for those that hold the eschatological view of preterism. You've ever heard of preterism? It's this idea that prophecy is been fulfilled, and with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the Caesar Nero was the Antichrist, and so on and so on. But this is one of their key verses, not their only verse, but one of their verses. But the thing is, when you read it, and something I say a lot around here is context, context, context. Whenever we're studying the scriptures, whenever we come to a verse where you're like, what is Jesus saying? Like, we need to ask ourselves, What is the context? I get the question a lot. Like people say, hey, what do you think this verse means? What do you think this? And I love those questions. I do. But I have to go back and look at them in context. Because sometimes it's super easy to take a verse and be like, well, I'm going to fit this into my box into how I want it to work. It's like, actually, that's completely out of context. And so when we read this in context, you know, again, that Jesus is just talking about going the way of the cross. And he's saying some of you are going to get a glimpse of the glory that comes by going the way of the cross. And that's going to happen. It says, and now 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain, verse 2. You know, Peter, James, and John, Jesus was always taking Peter, James, and John places. They got to be a part of and see things that most of the other disciples didn't get to see. You remember it was in the house of the synagogue leader, Jairus. His daughter was dead or was dying and become sick and had actually died. Jesus took in Peter, James, and John, left the rest of the disciples outside. You might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter, James, and John that he took inside of the garden to pray with them. And now you see here, it's Peter, James, and John that he's actually taking up to this high mountain by himself. And we wonder, like, what was so special about Peter, James, and John? They got to witness some of the greatest moments in the life and ministry in Jesus Christ when others didn't. And we don't really know why. They were some of his earliest followers, but we're not sure. It's the sovereignty of God having things for each one of us that are different and unique for each one of us. Some people I've heard joke that knowing the character of these three men, that maybe Jesus kept them close so they wouldn't get in trouble, right? Like Peter had a tendency to fight and cut people's ears off. So he's like, you're not going to be left alone. James and John, they had already wanted to call down fire from heaven and wipe people out. So it's like, maybe that's the reason it was always them. I don't know. I've never really considered that, but we don't know why. But he takes these three men, it says, up to a high mountain. Most people believe that that mountain is Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in all of the Middle East at 9,200 feet above sea level. But I love where it says, let him up to a high mountain apart by themselves. I love that. I love that because as we've studied this gospel, we have seen so many times that how Jesus takes people away from the crowds, away from life, and gets them by themselves. Right? You might remember in chapter 8, he took the blind man by the hand away from the city. In chapter 7, it was the deaf and the mute man that he took aside. Like, let's go. We're going to go aside. Remember in chapter 6, he was trying to get alone with the disciples. Jesus was always wanting to get people alone by themselves in a certain place where he could teach them things and show them things that maybe they wouldn't learn or hear in the commotion of life, right? It really speaks to that idea of just like consecration with the Lord. We get so busy. We have to be super intentional in getting alone with him, allowing him to speak into our lives. And I would even posit too, like, in those examples that I just gave you, chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 6, it was always Jesus initiating that alone time. You ever notice that? You think about it, like Jesus initiates that alone time with you. We don't come like, Lord, I really want to spend time with you. Not now, man, busy, right? I got a universe to run. That's not how it goes. Jesus is initiating and wants to initiate that alone time with you. And we have a choice in that. We can decide, do I want to go with them or do I not? Do I want to listen? Do I want to be alone? Or do I want to continue to do my thing? It's important that we spend this alone time with him. So now, just put yourself, as you let this whole thing play in your mind, put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John. You're already a little confused by this idea that the Messiah is going to suffer. You're not sure what all that means. Then Jesus begins to talk about how some people are going to see the kingdom of God present. And now he's taking just you and two others, the other, you know, nine are left behind. He's taking you up to a mountain. You don't know where you're going, right? There's no direction. Hey, this is where we're going, Peter, James, and John. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to show you when we get there. No, they're just obediently following Jesus to this place. Not sure what's going to happen. Not totally aware of, you know, what God is doing. So he takes him to this place, and it says at the end of verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. That word literally means to metamorphose. Metamorphose. Literally what was happening is these three men, Peter, James, and John, they witnessed and they watched Jesus go from humanity, Son of Man, to deity, Son of God, right in front of them. Imagine what that would have been like, right? It's so easy. I'm sure most people in this church today have probably heard this account, but let that like just like knock you, like you're what in the world? You get to see Jesus in his glory? What would that have been like? Just completely changed, right? Normally, there was nothing special about Jesus, was there? There was nothing in Jesus's physical appearance that would make you be like, wow, that's God. Wow, that's the Messiah. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The Bible says that there was no form or comeliness that we would look upon him. The Bible says that there was no beauty that we would desire him. I don't know. Maybe the Bible said Jesus wasn't the best looking person in the world. I don't know. But it says that there was no beauty that we would desire him. Jesus was a normal looking dude. But here on this mountain, it says, verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. His appearance just completely changes. What would that have been like for these disciples? What an incredible experience seeing Jesus in his glory on that mountaintop. I would have to say, like when reading the scriptures, we know that Moses saw, you know, God, like had communication with God. It says that he spoke with God as man speaks to man, right? Like they just were able to communicate like that to each other. We know that Moses got a glimpse of his backside. I would think that this has got to be the greatest experience any man or woman, for that matter, has ever experienced on earth. Seeing Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory, just getting a glimpse of that. How powerful, how awesome that would have been. But now listen, whenever I read a situation or an event or an account like this, and I don't know why I think this, but I always do, and maybe it's just God wanting to warn me, but I think, what would have happened if these three guys didn't want to go? You know, Jesus is like, hey, follow me up to this mountain. I don't know, that's a big mountain, Jesus. I don't really feel like a hike right now. Can you tell me where we're going first, Jesus? Can you tell me? Because if you tell me, and then if I have time, and I know what you're going to do there, then I'll go. We ever have those conversations with God? Right? Like, imagine what they would have missed out on. Like, no, Jesus, I think I'm good. Or how about this? There's other people. Why don't you just use one of them? I mean, I got so much going on over here, God. I'm really full. I really don't have time for that. There's other people. Just use one of them. Take one of them. Wow. It's different from Jeremiah, right? Was it Jeremiah? Here I am, Lord, send me. Joshua, one of those guys with the J. I'm just the pastor here. I just go to church here. But I think we see that so much in church, right? Where there's something seems like, oh man, like we could see that God has something for us, but it's going to take effort. I don't know. You know, I think about just like the live nativity. That's a lot of work. And maybe God can be putting it on your heart to be a part of that. Like, oh man, initially you're like, I just don't know if I have time. We begin to like think like, why can't I do this, right? So when the pastor asks me if I want to be a part of it, I already have my answers as to why I can't do this, rather than just, you know, throwing it before the Lord and be like, Lord, is this something you would have for me? No, he doesn't always have everything for everyone, right? Nine disciples were left behind here. Not in the bad sense left behind, not the Tim LaHaye sense of being left behind, but just left at the bottom of the mountain. You know, and so, I just remember doing that so many times to my pastor back in Washington when I lived there, like, just like, do I have time? And like, I try to find reasons as to why I can't, even though I know God wants me to step into it. And what happens in those moments, instead of denying myself, dying to self, taking up my cross, what I end up doing is living for myself. And what have I missed out on because I wasn't willing to follow Jesus somewhere, because I wasn't willing to go and be a part of something that Jesus wanted me a part of, or step into something that he wanted me to step into. What type of blessing, what type of experience with his presence have I missed out on? Because I was like, that just seems like a lot of work. I don't want to do that. Because we have our excuses, and sometimes they're good excuses, and sometimes they're really, really not good excuses. But make no mistake, I think when God has something for us and we choose not to go, not to be a part of it, not to want to do it for whatever reason, maybe it's a tough road. Maybe you want to know first. Maybe you just don't want to hike up the mountain, right? When we don't step into those things, we're going to miss out on stuff, which I've already made clear. But I think what's even scarier, we often don't even know that we're missing out on something. You think about these other disciples. We're told in verse 9 that Peter, James, and John, they weren't supposed to tell anyone. Those other disciples, as far as we know, those other disciples had no clue until after the resurrection what Peter, James, and John had experienced. Now, they get a pass, right? Because they didn't get the option to go. The point is, like, I have the option to step into the things that he wants me to step into and be a part of. And if I fail to do that, what maybe am I missing out on when we don't follow, when we don't step into those things? What does God have for you? What does God have for me? What does God want to show you? What does God want to reveal to you about himself that we might be missing out on just because, well, I don't have time to have this alone time to be consistent in it. That's just not who I am. That's just not my character. We come up with all these things. That's out of my comfort zone. But really what God was doing for these three men, he was revealing himself to them. And they obediently, following him up the mountain, they got to experience. And I don't want to miss that, right? I don't want to miss out on a mountaintop experience with the Lord because I'm just too busy or it's uncomfortable or it seems too hard. But again, these guys obediently followed. They got a glimpse of Jesus and all of his glory. And so again, imagine you're one of these three and you're getting a glimpse of the King of Kings and glory right in front of you. And then all of a sudden, we're told in verse 4, Elijah appears to him with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. That's normal, right? Like, imagine being a fly just like listening to that conversation. You got Jesus. I will say this. One of them is not like the other, right? One of them is the Son of God. The other one were just mere men. Imagine what that would have been like for the disciples to see that. I love Peter's response there in verse 5. He's like, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Well, duh, right? Like, it's Jesus in his glory. It's Elijah. It's Moses. Yeah, it is good for you to be there, Peter. But you ever wonder why it was Elijah and Moses? You know, a lot of people believe that this won't be the first time that they come back, that these two will be the witness in Revelation chapter 11. Some believe that Enoch might be there. A lot of people believe it's Moses and Elijah. But you ever wonder why? Why did Moses and Elijah, what's the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing on that mountain when Jesus is in his glory? Well, I think about it like this. What was Moses always associated with? Always associated with the law, right? Moses represents God speaking to himself, speaking to his people through the law. What does Elijah represent? The prophets, right? Elijah represents God speaking to his people through the prophets. And so you have the law and the prophets. Jesus, he basically summed up the whole Old Testament as the law and the prophets, didn't he? But now you have the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, coming together with Jesus to testify that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of the law, and he is the fulfillment of every prophetic word and prophecy and promise ever made. And they're there to testify of that. This is him. Because then a cloud comes down, we're told in verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Just an incredible event happening. Again, I love Peter's reaction there. Oh, I don't really want to leave here. This is good for us to be here. I love what it says in verse 6, though. It says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. That's funny to me, because most people believe that Mark got his information from Peter, or that, you know, Mark is actually the one writing this down as Peter is speaking it. And so I kind of, as I play it, let it play in my mind, I see like Mark going like, "Hey, Peter, why did you ask to build some tabernacles up on the mountain?" And Peter's like, "Because I was afraid. I didn't know what else to do. You know, because that's what I do, man. I get uncomfortable." Anyone else is like, do not like silence? Some of you love it. You're like, "I love it." But like silence, awkward silence is the worst. I am the worst home group leader ever, because like I'll ask a question and then I'll give like seriously 3 seconds for a response because I'm like, "Oh, this is awkward. I need to say something." I love Peter, man. It makes me feel so much better about myself. It's like, I'm scared, so I'm just going to like, let's do something. Which I will say this, Peter was a doer, man, and he did so much more than others did because he did just want to do something. You know, he didn't always know what he was saying, and he wasn't always doing the right thing, but his intentions were good. And then again, right, we read that part in verse 7 where it says, the Shekinah glory comes down. The voice says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." If you write in your Bible, I would underline that. Because I think if there was ever a word for the church today, here it is. Hear him. Hear Jesus. What that literally means, if you look at the translation, it literally means to constantly be listening to him. We love Galatians 2:20. I call it like the tattoo verses. It's like those verses that people love to get tattooed. Does anyone have that verse tattooed? Galatians 2:20. You're like, "I'm not going to raise my hand now if I do." No, it's a great verse. Go for it. Like, you know, if I wasn't afraid of needles, maybe I would. But we love the verse because it says, you know, "It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live in the life that I now live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me." That's what it means to hear Jesus in every decision that we make. It's no longer I that lives. I deny myself in my decisions, and I seek to hear him. "What do you have for me here, Lord? What do you want me to do here, Lord?" Every aspect of life. And we know right now there's a lot of things going on in our country and in our society where the Bible is not specifically clear in like whether you should or should not do certain things. You need to hear from Jesus. You need to hear from him. Our culture is pulling us in so many different ways. There's so many different people. I would say there's so many even different pastors and church leaders saying, "Listen to me, hear me." No, God says, "Hear my son." In these last days, the Bible said he has spoken to us through who? His son. We need to hear Jesus. And so when he says, "Deny yourself," God the Father says, "Hear him." When Jesus says, "Take up your cross to follow me," God the Father says, "Hear him." When Jesus says, "Separate yourself and come with me, get alone with me," God the Father says, "Hear him." When Jesus says, "Man, the way of the cross leads to resurrected life and power and glory," God the Father says, "Hear him." What are we listening to today? Who are we listening to today? Because again, there's so many voices, so many opinions, so many different things going on. We have to hear from Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I heard something this morning, actually. I read it on Twitter. It's from one of my favorite pastors, Ed Taylor out of Colorado. He was quoting, talking about an experience that I guess Billy Graham had back in Portland a long time ago. And there was a question about some political stuff that Billy Graham was asked. I forget even what the question was. Billy Graham said, "I'm not here to talk about political stuff. I'm here to talk about Jesus," right? Now, we could talk about, I'm not saying you should never talk about politics. Trust me, I'm not going there. I don't want to be that guy. But we need to hear Jesus, right? Let him conform the way we think. Let him conform our ideologies. Everything that we do and everything that we respond to should be coming from him. When I raise my kids, I need to hear from him. When I'm a husband to my wife, I need to hear from him, because if I'm just doing it by myself, I'm gonna fail, y'all. Like, I'm gonna fail bad. But it's possible when I listen to him and I hear from him. I think this is such an appropriate word for the church today. One more thing about that before we finish up, about hearing from him. I think some of us, I'm really good at this too. Maybe it just comes with my role as a pastor, but I'm really good at hearing from him for other people, right? I know some of y'all are too, because I see sometimes like that little nudge to your husband or wife, that little nook, that little look, or that little tap, like, hey, this is for you, right? How many times have you ever thought, man, I wish so-and-so was here, and I wish they were hearing this, or they need this, and you may be right. But you know who is here and who is hearing it, right? And so it is good to hear from the Lord for other people. We can and should be speaking into people's lives. But first, we need to hear from him personally. What does he have for you? What does he want to do in your life? Where does he want to take you? Does he want to take you to that mountaintop? The thing about mountaintops, as we see, you eventually have to come down, don't you? Who loves coming down from the mountaintop? Not me. It says, now as they came down, verse 9, from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They never truly understood that, did they? Even on the resurrection Sunday, they weren't there. You know, they weren't expecting him to be risen from the dead, even though he told them. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told him, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. It's kind of confusing, right? What is it, Jesus? Is he coming or did he already come? Because you just said both. Well, there's a twofold fulfillment here. I'm going to real quick on this before we finish. There's a twofold fulfillment to a prophecy made in Malachi chapter 4, where Jesus said, Malachi, the last prophet to speak before John the Baptist, 400 years, he said that Elijah would come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And still to this day, the Jews are waiting for Elijah. I think we talked about it before about with the Passover. They leave a seat open at the Passover table for Elijah. There's some jokes and tricks that they'll play on their kids, like be a knock on the door and be like, oh, maybe it's Elijah. Oh, no, it's just grandpa, right? And so these are things that they do because they're waiting and they're teaching their kids to look for Elijah. They're waiting for Elijah. And Jesus says, well, listen, Elijah's already come. Uh-huh. But then he's coming? What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, see, there's a two-phase fulfillment to this. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother, there was a prophetic word given to John the Baptist's dad. His name is Zechariah. And the prophetic word said that John the Baptist will go in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. That is direct fulfillment to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I believe it is. But phase 2 will be Revelation 11, when Elijah will come back with, I believe, to be Moses. Again, others believe to be Enoch. That's fine, whatever. But I know one's going to be Elijah. And Elijah will come back, and he'll be one of the witnesses, and he'll testify before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's a twofold fulfillment there that they didn't completely understand. But back to this idea about the mountaintop, right? So one final thought is that mountaintop experience is awesome. It really is. And there are seasons in our life where the Lord will allow us to have these incredible times with him. I remember a couple, just a couple months ago, I got to go on a youth trip with Mariah's school, actually, with the middle schoolers there. And people think, well, that sounds terrible, just in the mountains of middle schoolers. It was awesome. I didn't want to leave. I mean, I had such a good time with the Lord. I was hearing from him clearer than I had in so long. I loved it. But what happens when you come down from the mountain? Right? Where if you were to read on, you're going to see that as soon as they come down from the mountain, they're met with a conflict. There's this huge dispute happening. There's a demon-possessed boy that the disciples that were left behind weren't able to cast the demon out because the demonic oppression was so strong. The scribes started to challenge the disciples, and there's a big fight going on, and Jesus is going to come down and be like, hey, what's going on? They're met with a conflict right away. Now you know why Peter's like, dude, I don't want to go anywhere. Let's stay up here. I can imagine Peter when they encounter that conflict. See, Jesus, I said we should have just lived up here forever, the six of us in tabernacles, right? Because that would have been better. But we know, like going all the way back to Moses, when he came down after 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain, talking with God, as man talks to a man. He comes down, and what's he met with? His leader, right? His Aaron, building golden calves, and they're worshiping jewelry. And he throws down the tablets and they break. And whenever you come down from the mountain, there's always that battle that takes place. Many of you know that my dad's here, praise the Lord, which is awesome, right? But when I got back from that trip, it was like right after that, it was like challenge after challenge after challenge. And dad's in the hospital for like ever, it seemed like. And, it's just like one thing after another. But and it's like, man, I just want to live. And Lord, how can I just stay on the mountaintop forever? That's not how he intends it to be. He doesn't intend for us to live on the mountaintop. We couldn't handle the mountaintop, the air, right? Our bodies, we're not made for the mountaintop. We're made for the valley. A day will come when we'll forever be there, right? No more sorrow, no more pain. The former things have passed away. That day is coming. But we are meant to live in the valley. What these mountaintops do is they serve as an opportunity to grow in the Lord where he can prepare us for life in the valley. It's in those mountaintops where he prepares us for the battles that we face in the valley. And we know, where does growth happen? We don't grow strawberries on the top of a mountain. We grow strawberries in the valley. Growth happens, life happens in the valley. And so they have to come back down from the mountain. They encounter this. But I want you to know something. Because again, it's so easy to want to be like, man, I just want to retreat from this world. I just don't want to have anything to do with it. I just want to live on the top of the mountain with you, Jesus, forever. Man, don't we all? But did you notice that in verse 9? Now, as they came down from the mountain. It doesn't say now as the disciples came down. It says they came down. Who is they? The disciples and Jesus. Jesus is with them as they come off the mountain. The same Jesus in full and that they had just experienced in his glory and power is coming with them down into the valley to live with them. Jesus doesn't say, hey, go down to the valley. I'm here up here if you need me, right? He doesn't do that. He sends us into the valley, but he goes with us into the valley to fight our battles and bring us victory. But we've got to hear him, right? Got to hear him while we live and while we wait for that day when there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more dying, no more, none of this. And we're living with him forever in glory. We need to hear him. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, we do want to hear you. We want to be in tune with your spirit, God. For some of us, and I know this is me too, I'm speaking for myself personally, I can fill my life and I can fill my schedule with so many different things, and there's so many different voices pulling me in so many different ways, and a lot of them aren't even bad voices. But they become bad when I listen to them before I listen to you. Lord, let me hear from you, God. Let us hear from you. We have certain things going in our lives, certain decisions that we have to make, certain trials that we're facing, certain situations and conflicts that are arising. And God, we need to hear from you. Lord, help us to block out the noise. Help us to block out all the other things that are clamoring for our attention, Lord, and let us to hear from you, Jesus. We're so thankful for these mountaintop experiences, and we look forward to them, we really do. But while we live in the valley, let us hear from you, God. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.